All right, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump into 1 Kings and pick up with Elijah, Ahab, Jehoshaphat's coming up to see. A lot of variety of things are going to happen as we continue to see God working with Israel in the south, in Judah, and Israel in the north. And they themselves are going through some cultural things, drifting further from God. He's trying to bring them back. Even sometimes trying to bring the prophets back in line, like Elijah, trying to keep them kind of focused on their own mission. And a lot of things taking place here. So I'll pray and we'll jump into this. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the chance to have the Word of God before us. We thank you for the chance to live at this time in history. We do ask that we may utilize this opportunity that as citizens of this nation, of citizens of your kingdom, we may go ahead and bring your light to time right now in history, that we may live a life that is pleasing to you. But Father, also that we would be a witness, that we'd be able to explain these mysteries, these truths to people that are looking for answers. We do pray for our nation and ask that we would use the opportunities you've given us to repent and walk back in your ways. Again, we thank you for what you're doing in our lives and ask that we may draw closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 20, 21. We left off in chapter 20. Of Ahab, the king of Israel. And as you know, here's real quickly a map. Here's Galilee, the Jordan River, the Dead Sea. Here's Jerusalem down in here. Going across the border up into here. Samaria is here. Here's the Jezreel Valley. And here's the city of Jezreel. Jezreel is, in a sense, maybe a summer palace of the kings of northern Israel. This is the valley right here. And this is Samaria, which is the actual capital of the city. And you got to kind of pay attention to the story. Sometimes the story is happening in Samaria. Sometimes it's happening in Jezreel. And one of the cities that's going to pop up in our story is Ramoth Gilead. Gilead simply is like, you know, Des Moines, Iowa. You know, this is the land, Gilead, Ramoth in Gilead. Remember, there's a highway system, not like we have today, but a travel caravan route where they go north and south. It's called the King's Highway, even back in the days of Abraham. This is called the King's Highway because you travel from the north right down through here, the caravan routes. And what's nice about this, you kind of pick up the route here, cross the Rift Valley or the Jordan, and hit the Jezreel Valley. And now you can hit over here and hit the coastal plain. And the kings would travel and military would travel up and down this coast. So this is a very important route right here. This is a very important route right here for traveling north and south. And if you could, but you don't travel through the hill country of Ephraim. Up and down, up and down. You hit this valley and come up around the north side of Carmel and pick this up. Or there's other routes, but this is a key route. And so whoever controls Ramoth Gilead controls this trade route. Whoever controls Ramoth Gilead controls access to the coastal plain route. And so Ahab is in a political situation where he's lost this to the Arameans or the Syrians. He's got to gain it back. And so Ramoth Gilead is going to play out in our story here this evening. So chapter 21, and the end of chapter 20, a prophet rebukes Ahab because he let the king of the Arameans go. He captured him and then let him go because he had negotiated with him saying, I'll give you some of the trade, some locations to trade up in my city of Damascus. And who can pass that up? So he lets him live, and he gets rebuked by a prophet at the end of chapter 20. You set a man free that God had determined should die. And remember, this guy had come down and invaded Ahab's land, took his money, took his sons, took his wives, took all the royal people, and he just kept giving these things away. And now they've actually defeated him, a chance to regain some control, regain the people, do what is right. And he's compromised all that for trade privileges. Well, here we go. He ends chapter 20 with King Ahab. It says, sullen and angry, the king of Israel went to his palace in Samaria. And again, this palace has been excavated. It's going to talk about ivory eventually in the end of 1 Kings here. There have been ivory panels discovered here. You can see them, a lot of ivory, which means this was a very wealthy location. And it matches the Bible when they excavated this. But he goes down to his palace in Samaria and is sulking. Sometime later, chapter 21, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth, the Jezreelite. Again, the valley of Jezreel. Jezreelite, a man from Jezreel. So we're going to be talking about a vineyard in Jezreel. You know the story. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So he's got a palace in both places, which is, we understand that. Ahab said to Naboth, let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. Now, I don't want to drag this out, but Jezreel has been excavated, and they have located in the center of the city, or in a major part of the city, they have located a vineyard with several wine presses. I can't tell you how many, but it's clearly a vineyard with wine presses that was right in the city. So it may be the very vineyard that Ahab's going to want. That they found this. We don't know if it's the same one, but it matches the story. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I'll pay you whatever it's worth. I'm willing to trade you a vineyard for somewhere else, but I want this location near my palace. But Naboth replied, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. This has been handed down. We've built this vineyard. It's been in my family for years. I can't just trade it. I can't do that. Not to my family. So Ahab went home sullen and angry. Now, what's interesting here is you have a sense that Ahab's got some kind of character. It's like, oh, I can't have it. And he goes home, which is a sign of some kind of integrity. It's like, oh, well, why didn't you just kill him and take it? I never thought of that. I just thought I couldn't have it. He said no, and I don't know what I'm going to do. I can't trade him. I can't buy it from him. I'm not going to get it. Because he went home sullen and angry because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. He lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat? Come out for supper. And here's one of his big problems, one of his stumbling stones, Jezebel. He answered, because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I'll give you another vineyard in its place. But he said, I will not give you my vineyard. Jezebel, his wife, says, is this how you act as king over Israel? Now, notice right here, in Ahab's mind, well, yes, it is, because he still has some kind of sense of being a servant to the people. I want to treat these people fair. I want to do what's right for the people. Jezebel, again, she's the princess of a pagan king coming out of the north, out of Phoenicia, and kings dominate, and kings take what they will. And so she's teaching him to think and reign like a pagan. And she says, is this how you act as king over Israel? The answer would be, well, yes, as a servant of the people. I just can't take what I want. She says, get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. I'll show you how to play this political game. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people. But seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them testify that he cursed both God and the king, then take him out and stone him to death. So let's just get some kind of a blackmail list. Let's go to one of the major papers and run a story, make something up and have everybody blackball this individual. And then we'll kill him and our hands are clean. It was just, you know, use the media. It all sounds familiar, I'm sure. So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letter she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast, seated Naboth in the prominent place among the people. Right there, there's a warning right there. I get a prominent place. Why do you get a prominent place? Because you are so exceptional, or are you being set up? Either by the world, by man, by the devil. It's like sometimes that prominent place moved to the front table. It's like, am I really this special? And if you're arrogant, deal with hubris in your own life, that outrageous arrogance, you'll say, well, certainly I'm this special, and you'll fall right in the trap. If you're logical, you think, really, I'm no different than anybody else. Why should I be seated here? This is dangerous. This is a trap. Well, he apparently goes with it. And they put him in a prominent place. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, Naboth has cursed both God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He is no longer alive, but dead. Nice. When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. And so here is Elijah popping up, and we see him coming and going. Remember, Elijah's got his own issues. Do not think everything Elijah does, everything he says, every reaction he has is necessarily the correct action. He is a prophet. God uses him. He walks in some kind of holiness, but at the same time, he seems to have some his own issues as far as self-pity, of being depressed, of not responding to the situations. Elisha, when you start seeing Elisha move, you're going to almost, I think you're going to see an improvement in the leading prophet from Elijah to a better prophet, if you would, someone that's got his head balanced. But anyway, Elijah's going to step up and do the work he's called to do. Elijah the Tishbite, and notice he's in the area. He's called by God to go speak to Ahab. Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard where he has gone to take possession of it. So maybe it's a legal situation. There's some elders of the city there. He's, you know, signing some papers or putting his mark, his seal on some things, whatever. He's going there to take possession. Say to him, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood, yes, yours. So remember, Naboth was taken out of the city and stoned to death, and we'll rush ahead. You know how the story is going to end. Ahab's going to go to war at Ramoth-Gilead. He's going to be shot with a random arrow, brought back in his chariot, die in his chariot, and they're going to take the chariot outside the city. It's going to say where the prostitutes bathe. And outside the city, there's a water source. It'd be a natural spring. That's where they must have taken Naboth out to be stoned to death. It's going to be where the prostitutes bathe, and that's where they're going to wash the chariot out at. So where Naboth was stoned to death, that's where they're going to spray down the chariot, and Ahab's blood is going to mingle with Naboth's blood there. That's the prophecy. He just says, now I added a lot to the story. We're going to read that later, but right now this is the prophecy. This is what the Lord says, in the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood, yes, yours. Yes, you, the king of Israel, your blood will be licked up by dogs. Ahab said to Elijah, so you have found me, my enemy. Again, notice he's blaming Elijah. Your enemy is Jezebel, Ahab. I have found you, he answered, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. This is Elijah responding. I am going to bring, in the eyes of the Lord, I am going to bring disaster on you, he's quoting the Lord. I will consume your descendants, and that's going to take place, his sons are going to die, and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel. They're going to have a dynasty of four kings, Omri, Ahab, then you're going to have two of his sons are going to reign, Amaziah and Joram, and they're both going to be dead. Once Athaliah is killed down in Judah, the family's gone. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, who's been cut off of Nebat, and like that of Baasha, who replaced Jeroboam. That family's been cut off of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have provoked me to anger and have caused Israel to sin. So there's three examples of three dynasties in Israel that God let take rule, be Jeroboam, and the family was eliminated. They had a chance, they were eliminated. Don't forget, even Saul's family was promised something. And Saul rebelled, and that family was cut off. Baasha was promised, you replace Jeroboam and do what's right, your family will reign. They didn't. They were eliminated. Now Omri steps in, and by the second generation, God's already promising him, I'm going to eliminate this family. So there's four families, if you count Saul's, that we know right offhand here, that have been put in position, God observed, and then removed them, and they're no longer in position. Kind of interesting. It's not just individual sins we're looking at, and not just national sins, but we're looking at family sins right here. Verse 23, and also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. And if you put that in perspective, in the city of Jezreel, there would be a wall probably facing the Jezreel Valley, and it's going to be on that side of the city where, you know the story, in Jehu's day, she's going to be pushed off the wall and fall down, and dogs will eat her up. And there's more to that story coming up, of course. Dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Verse 24, dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. That's when Jehu shows up, a prophet that's a new king that's going to be anointed over in Ramoth-Gilead. One of the generals is going to be anointed. He's going to drive his chariot back and have a confrontation, a little civil war. And all of Ahab and Jezebel's family will be slaughtered. They'll either be eaten by dogs or drug out of the city and eaten by birds. That's where they're going to go. Verse 25. There was never a man like Ahab. Here's the commentators or the writer's commentary on Ahab. There's never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. So when it says Amorites here, that's referring to the Canaanites or you know, the Amorites, whatever you want to call them. They have different names, but that was those people, the Canaanites, that occupied the land before. Ahab sold himself right back into it. When Ahab heard these words, interesting, this is again another sign that Ahab has a good side, that I'll just say it this way, with someone besides Jezebel as his wife, maybe could have blossomed into a godly man. Now, that's not a guarantee. He's being blamed for his own character, but Jezebel led him the other way. Some other woman could have maybe led him the other way. A Bathsheba or someone like this that could have come alongside, like Bathsheba stood by David, or I'm thinking of down there, Nabal's wife from Carmel. Abigail came alongside David. David always seemed like he had wise women around him. You understand? He always seemed like he didn't always do anything right, but he seems like the women that he picked up always had like good advice for him. Not like Jezebel. Here, anyway, verse 27, when Ahab heard these words from Elijah, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. Whoa. I mean, would you like to see that from some of our national leaders? When they hear the word of the Lord, they put on sackcloth, they repent, and they fast. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Elijah's word, the word of God, came to Ahab and humbled him, stopped him in his tracks, began to think. Because he's seen, when Elijah speaks, you're not just, oh, that's a crazy man. This man controlled the weather for 3 years. This man killed the prophets on Mount Carmel. This man says it's going to rain when I get done praying. You better get in your chariot and start going. I'm going to go pray. And about wiped out the valley filled up with water after 3 years. It's like, so now he says, you're going to die. It's like, oh man, Elijah hasn't missed anything yet. Elijah's always on track. So again, the word of the Lord humbled Ahab. And watch God respond. Verse 28. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. God says to Elijah, have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. In other words, God was planning on wiping out the family right there while Ahab was alive. Ahab's still going to die, but the disaster of the family, he's going to let trickle on for a couple more generations. Similar to Solomon being judged, but the judgment being put off to the next generation because of David's righteousness. Because Ahab humbled himself, the judgment was set aside until the sons. Now again, that would indicate God's judgment wasn't final. Those sons, those two sons that are going to sit on the throne, they're going to have some confrontation with Elijah. They themselves could have said, and redirected the whole dynasty. Ezekiel talks about this. Talks about a man, if a son repents and changes his father's ways, that son will not suffer for the sins of his father. God will show him grace. And Ezekiel is going to explain that to Israel. Here's that case right here, that they're going to be given another chance. God said, I'll bring disaster, assuming they don't repent. But because of Ahab's attitude, I'm going to let this go for another generation. Okay, chapter 22. For 3 years, there was no war between Aram and Israel. Up here north, the Syrians, remember, this is the Phoenicians, this is Syria or Aram. There's no war between Israel, the northern kingdom of Ahab, and the Arameans. So you got 3 years of peace, which is kind of a nice thing, right? So everything kind of settles down, time of prosperity. But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, he's still on the throne down here, the king from the line of David. Now remember, during all this upset of families being removed from the dynasty up here, we still have the family of David on the throne down here in Judah. And Jehoshaphat, well, son of David, from the David's genealogy. But in the third year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, in the third year of that time, 3 years apiece, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went down to see the king of Israel. Now it says down, and of course we think he's going up on the map, but if you are talking about Jerusalem, anywhere from Jerusalem is down. You can go down to Bethlehem, down to Beersheba, down to the Philistines, down to Samaria. Anywhere you go from Jerusalem, you're going down. So they're going down into, he goes up, in our mind, he goes up into the northern kingdom of Samaria, or down from Jerusalem, to see Ahab. So now you've got Jehoshaphat meeting with Ahab. The king of Israel, Ahab, had said to his officials, don't you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and yet we are doing nothing to retake it from the king of the Arameans, or Aram. So now enters Ramoth-Gilead. Because of the conflict, the Arameans had taken control of this. They're making money, cash, cash. All the trade routes are going this way. All the taxes, all the trade is going this way. And Ahab, it's in Israel's territory. It's in the land of Gilead. And Ahab says, come on, it's been 3 years. They've been making money for 3 years. We're over here hiding in the hill country. Let's go back and take what belongs to us. It's in our territory. It's our land. How long are we going to let them make money on our trade routes in Ramoth-Gilead? Don't you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us? Indeed it does. And yet we are doing nothing to retake it from the king of the Arameans. So he asked Jehoshaphat. So that's Jehoshaphat comes up. We're going to need some help on this. And you can have some of the cash profit from here. We kind of make a treaty. You can cash in on this. He says to him, will you go with me to fight against Ramoth-Gilead? Or fight against the Arameans who have got control of Ramoth-Gilead? Jehoshaphat replied to the king of Israel. The son of David replied to the wicked king of northern Israel. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. That's treaty talk. That's covenant talk. We're all the same. We'll make the decisions together. We'll fight together. But Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, but first seek the counsel of the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital E. But first, he says, I'm with you. We'll work together. But let's seek Yahweh. Oh, sure, definitely. So the king of Israel brought together the prophets, about 400 men. Interesting. How many did Elijah kill? Well, they've been dead for several years, but now 400 have risen to replace him. They brought 400 men and asked them. Now remember, these are 400 prophets on the payroll. If you want to stay on the payroll, you say what you bring. It's like owning the media, you know. You own the media is going to report what the king wants reported. So bring on the prop, bring in the media. Let's see what the media's got to say. What's public opinion say? Are their prophets? So he asked them, shall I go to war against Ramoth-Gilead or shall I refrain? Go, they answered, for the Lord. Now notice right there, capital L, small O, small R, small D. Not Yahweh, Lord. It's two different Hebrew words, right? You know this. For the Lord will give it into the king's hand. So, the media, the prophets, public opinion, yes, go do it. But Jehoshaphat asked, is there not a prophet of the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D? Is there not a prophet of Yahweh here whom we can inquire of? Okay, don't we have like the real media? Don't we have like a real spokesman? Don't we have a prophet of God here besides all these, you know, guys on your payroll? Don't we have a real prophet of God here? The king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, there is still one man. There's still one man I can't pay. I can't buy out. There is still one man through whom we can inquire of Yahweh. But I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah. Yeah, there is one guy. His name's Micaiah, and he never says anything good about me. I hate him. And he won't just cooperate. He just won't submit, be a team player. He's always over there saying bad things. We don't need that kind of guy on our staff. We need a guy that's going to be a team player that agrees with me. The king should not say that, Jehoshaphat replied. You're talking about a prophet God who's bringing you the word of God and you're criticizing? Yes, yeah, I hate him. Yeah, you shouldn't talk that way about the prophet God who's speaking the truth. So the king of Israel called out one of his officials and says, bring Micaiah, son of Imlah, at once. Now, it gives you the they know where he's at. And I'm not going to say he's in prison or locked up, but they seem to have tabs on him. They're tracking his cell phone or something. I mean, they know where he's at. And they said, go bring him. Now, I'm not going to say he's in prison, but it could be. He may be confined. He may be somewhere. They can go get him. He's not like Elijah. We don't know where he's at. He'll show up when he's ready. Go get Micaiah. He tells his officials, you know where he's at. Go bring him in. So here they come. Dressed in their royal robes, the king of Israel, Ahab, and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, they're all dressed up, pomp and circumstance. It's a big ceremony. Everybody's there. It's televised all around the world. Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones. Both of them had a throne side by side. My throne is as your throne. My people are as your people. We're working together, all dressed up. We're sitting on their thrones at the threshing floor by the entrance of the gate of Samaria. Now, once again, they're in Samaria this time. And they're at the gate. And again, remember what the gate is. That's where all the officials meet. It's the center point of the elders' meeting. With all the prophets prophesying before them. So there could be as many as 400. So, I mean, it's a big area. It's a threshing floor or threshing area in front of the gate where they had to move it out more of an open area. And there's people taking turns prophesying and saying great things. In other words, just Imagine all the special guest speakers are coming up and they're giving the blessing and they're giving prophetic words. And maybe there's a little singing going on. Some of the prophets probably sing. Maybe they do duets. Maybe there's a little group of prophets sing, bring out the band, and they're singing all kinds. Maybe they got a videotape going in the background and all this good stuff, you know, the waving hands and everybody get their lighters out, you know, go Ahab, go Ahab. It's just a great, great, great ceremony, great service. Dressed in their royal robes, the kings are both sitting there. Verse 11, now Zedekiah, son of Kenana, this is one of the negative prophets, had made iron horns. Whoa. Some guys maybe brought their guitars or their video projectors. This guy brought some props. He brought iron horns, and he declared, this is his word. So out there, it's Zedekiah's turn. And he steps up, and he's got his little costume on. He's got little iron horns. This is what the Lord says. Now notice again, notice the word right there. Four letters, capital letters all the way. This is what Yahweh says. Now you can go ahead and say this is what God says, this is what Baal says, this is what the Almighty Lord says. But now all of a sudden you just drop in the name Yahweh. Well, you can go ahead and use the different names of the gods and say whatever you want to. But you start dropping in the name of Yahweh. This is what the Lord says. With these you will gore the Arameans until they are destroyed. And he's probably kicking dirt up and moving his head around. He got these iron horns. And he's prophesying not in the name of Baal, not in the name of just some Lord. He's prophesying in the name of Yahweh. All the other prophets were prophesying the same thing. Attack Ramoth-Gilead and be victorious, they says. For the Lord will give it into the king's hand. Let's sing that one more time. And everybody's singing. And man, there's motivation. These guys are fired up. Man, I just feel the energy. I just feel really good about this. Yeah, well, there's still one thing missing. The messenger who had gone to summon Micaiah said to him, Look, listen. You've been difficult for the last several years. You always have a negative message. You always want to go a different direction. Here's your chance to get back on the team. Come on. The mood is great out there. Everybody's excited. Everybody's happy. Just go out there and say something nice to the king. Don't ruin the party. Well, that's not exactly what he says. Here's what he says. Look, he says, as one man, the other prophets are predicting success for the king. Let your word agree with theirs and speak favorably. Can't you find a Bible verse that's positive, that goes in line? Like, all things work together for those who love the Lord. Something general. Just kind of say something that, find a Bible verse that fits. You know you always can, right? You can always find a Bible verse that fits. So they said, just find a word that, let your word agree with theirs. Is that what you say to a prophet that's bringing you the word of God? Let your word agree with their word. It's like, that's not a prophet. That's something else. Let your word agree with theirs and speak favorably. But Micaiah says, as surely as the Lord, Yahweh, lives, I can tell him only what the Lord tells me. Yeah, I don't really have that option. I can't just write my own book of the Bible. I've got to stay within the text right here. I've got to say what he gives me to say. That's why they call me a prophet. I've got to say what the Lord gives me to say. But Micaiah says, as surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him, Ahab, only what the Lord tells me. When he arrived, the king asked him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? So here he goes. Attack and be victorious, he answered, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. Yes, go, be victorious, the Lord will give it into your hands. Where do I get my check? The king said to him, how many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in, quote, the name of the Lord? That's not how you speak. When Elijah speaks, when these prophets of God speak, they say, thus saith the Lord. You step out, you put your head on the chopping block, you say, this is what the Lord says. Do that. Don't just come out here and give me some kind of poem about being victorious. He says, tell me before you speak that you're speaking under the authority of the Lord you serve, so you're held accountable before him. The king said to him in verse 16 again, how many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Then Micaiah answered, okay, here's what I saw. I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, these people have no master. Let each one go home in peace. He says, here's what the battle scene looks like to me. I see all of Israel out on the battlefield, and all of a sudden, they have no shepherd. And they all look at each other, and the Lord says, give up, go on home, go home in peace. Game's over. He says, in other words, I see Israel going to Ramoth Gilead, you getting killed, and Israel going, we're only here for Ahab. It was his political idea. It was his on his agenda. And when you're dead, they're going to go, I don't want to be here. Do you want me? I don't want. And they're just going to go home in peace. Let the Arameans keep that. It's basically what he says. I see Israel going to battle. You getting killed, and them all coming home because you're the only one who wanted to fight. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you that he never prophesied anything good about me but only bad? See that? There it is. That's that negative attitude. I can just feel the negative vibes. Mike, I though continued. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. He says, I'm not done. Now that I'm in the mood, I'm just going to keep rolling. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. Now, Micaiah, he's given Ahab the answer. But now he's going to address the cultural setting. He says, this is what is happening. And this is a very important set of verses, I think, when you start talking about what's it like in the spiritual dimension. What's going on? Like when Daniel, he saw some things that's going on in the spiritual side. Micaiah says, wait. Let me just tell you what's going on behind the curtain. He says, and I would like to spend some time on this. I'll try to rush through it, though. Micaiah continued, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord, Yahweh, sitting on his throne. In heaven, in the spiritual dimension, I saw Yahweh on his throne, with all the hosts of heaven standing around him on his right and on his left. Now, when he says all the hosts of heaven, he's talking about all the angels. Now, when I say angels, the Sunday school mind goes to the good chosen angels of God that serve him. But in context, when you see a council, when God is before his council, he's over, and again, this is kind of important, and you don't have to agree with this, but this is basic theology, I think. You've got the throne of God is at the peak of all spiritual rulers, authorities, powers, and principalities. It sounds like Ephesians, sounds like Colossians. Jesus now is seated as head over all rulers, authorities, principalities, powers. Just to basically say, if you want to, all angelic beings, any spiritual beings, Jesus Christ is over them. You mean all the, what about the demons? What about the fallen angels? They're under Jesus Christ. You understand that? Now, you don't have to agree or think about it, though, but that's, there's not like, Jesus doesn't have this little kingdom over here. This is JC's kingdom. And over here is Satan's kingdom. And they're fighting back and forth. That's dualism. That's Gnosticism. That's a different religion. That's not Christianity. Christianity places Satan where? Right here. He is one of the rulers, authorities, one of the angelic powers under the throne of God. So when God calls all the angels to him, think Job chapter 1, all the angels appear before the Lord, who also shows up? Satan. When there's that monthly staff meeting, they all show up. Everyone is there because he created them all. We're having a meeting. What about the rebellious angels? They show up. What about the employees with a bad attitude? You show up. Those that didn't show up one time, they're locked in everlasting chains of darkness waiting for the day of judgment. You go back in 2 Peter and Jude and talk about that. So right here, he's talking about the Lord is seated on his throne and he has a council. He says, I've got some things we need to discuss. You can see verses like this in Psalms. You can see verses like this in Job. You can see it right here. You can see Jesus talking this way. Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. Well, when did he do that? Well, right here, one of these council meetings. Just keep that in mind. Micaiah, verse 19, continued, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. Now, listen, what's exciting about this, if you're willing to accept it, nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. It's still this way today. Except we know Jesus is seated on the throne. When he ascended to heaven, he was seated on this throne right here with all rule and authority under him. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the hosts of heaven standing around him on his right and on his left. If you want to make a distinction, you can go right the good side, left the bad side if you want to. That's not necessary. But we're going to find out there are wicked spirits present and speaking and suggesting things at this council. Now, it's like, what? I thought God would just nuke him or something. He could throw him in the lake of fire if he wanted to. God apparently isn't intimidated by all these rebellious spirits. Now, I am. They'd freak me out. But God, if he wanted to get rid of them, he could put them in the lake of fire. But some reason, he's still using them. They're still under his authority. In fact, this is an important point. You already know this, but just think about it. Whenever an angel appears to humans in the Bible, the first thing they tell him is what? Fear not. I know this looks ugly, but don't be afraid. It's all in control. If we saw this, if I saw this, I'd be like, oh my gosh, what's going on? It's like, not that big a deal. It's all under control. Don't be afraid. All things work together. Just stay in God's plan. But what about Satan? It's like, not a problem. He's asked to sift you like wheat. But when you recover, he'll destroy you. But when you recover, strengthen your brothers. That was Peter's entire, we talked about Tuesday. Peter's entire ministry was to strengthen his brothers. When? After he'd fallen. After he'd been destroyed by Satan. It's like, I completely walked away from, I just denied the Lord. Right. After you've recovered, go out and tell people how to avoid that. It's like, what just happened? You're growing. Well, anyway, keep going. I'm sorry. I said, the Lord seated on his throne, and all the host, and that means all everyone, in heaven standing around him on the right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there? Okay, he says, first thing on the agenda today is it's time for Ahab to die. But I want to do it right. I want to do it fair. I need someone to deceive him and take him into battle so I can kill him in battle. How are we going to get Ahab to go over to Ramoth-Gilead? Now, notice this. Micaiah says, one suggested this. That means one of the spirits suggested this, and another suggested that. Finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord, and says, I will entice him, which gives the impression one said this, and the Lord says, no, we can't do that. I can't do that. In other words, there are some ideas that God is... They're not. The impression is none of these rulers are doing anything without God's approval. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, and you said no, right? No, he had a good idea. We'll use that. So he's going to sift you like wheat. You're going to deny me, and then when you recover, strengthen your brothers. Satan asked to just melt you down like liquid, and you all just disappear from history. I said no. But I did say he could shake you like wheat. He could sift you like wheat, thresh you like you do the grain. Why did you say that? Oh, because it'd be good for you. You'll be good. It's like a workout. You're using the devil as my training coach? It's like, not a problem. I've got him. I told him how far he can go with the program. It's like, I don't like this at all. This doesn't sound like some church meeting. It's like, I'm just reading the text, okay? You don't have to agree with this. One suggested this, and apparently God says, no, we're not going to do that. Another that. No, we're not doing that. Finally, a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and says, I will entice him. Okay, that's what I want. I want someone to entice him to go to Ramoth-Gilead. Verse 22, by what means, the Lord asked. Yahweh asked him, how will you entice him? How will you get him to go over here? He says, easy. I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouths of all of his prophets. He surrounded himself with false reality. He surrounded himself with people on his payroll telling him what he wants to hear. He surrounded himself with arrogance, and I'll go out and I'll just be a lying spirit in the mouths of his prophets and say things that aren't true, and in his arrogance, in his state of hubris, he will believe it and go. Verse 23, or middle of verse 22, you will succeed in enticing him. Go and do it. So there's a spirit, which I'm assuming is an evil spirit, you know, not one on God, says, I will go out and be a lying spirit. I will be a false prophet, a lying spirit in the mouths of his false prophets, and I will speak to his arrogance, and he will follow me to his death. Well, I you got to work with the text right here. You understand what I'm saying? But I think from other, well, remember Job, and Satan came before him too. And God, Satan just come up and ask questions. God started touching Satan. Hey, have you looked at Job? Yeah, I'm not going to mess with Job. No, take a look at him. He never denies me. You know, and God's kind of pushing Satan that way. Go over here. Just like when Peter says, or God, Jesus tells Peter, Satan's asked to sift you like wheat. My next thing I want to hear is, and I said no, I stopped him, I bound Satan. I said, okay. And so when you recover, because he's going to rip you apart, Peter, when you recover, strengthen your brother. It's like, whoa, I mean, so that was clearly Satan asked, and I didn't say no. I'm just telling you, he's coming after you. Same thing in Revelation. Satan will put some of you in prison for 10 days. Well, if you know that, why don't you stop it? Oh, no, it'll be good for you. I don't like where this is heading. You see what I'm saying? Again, keep that on balance. So I'm thinking this is an evil spirit, a fallen spirit that says, I know how we can do this. I'll be a lying spirit, and I'll just feed into his arrogance. Now watch. In 2 Thessalonians, there's a delusion coming over the world. God is going to not allow a delusion. He's going to send a delusion so that all those who have rejected the truth will believe the lie. Now, I'm not sure when that's going to take place. It happens all the time periodically in history and in people's lives at different times. It happened to Ahab at this time. But there is a specific time in history, a worldwide delusion, where the Word of God has gone forth during the church age. Again, I think we're close to that time, but so did the people in the 1800s, so did Martin Luther, so did Thomas Aquinas, so did Constant, so does everybody think we're getting close to that time. You understand what I'm saying? And so in 200 years, they'll still be thinking, you know, we're getting real close to that time. But I think the truth has gone forth. I think the world is setting it aside. And as we continue to reject as a culture, as a world, the Word of God, God says, okay, that everybody's had a chance to hear the truth. You've all rejected it. Yes, it's not true. Okay, how about will you believe this? Oh, well, certainly. Because we are going to surround ourselves with false reality, false truths, false opinions. And God says he's going to do something similar to this. Send out a lying spirit in the mouths of somebody somehow. Say, and it's going to match our false reality. And we're going to say, that's exactly what we've been saying. That's exactly what we're looking for. God says, go. Because if you've rejected the truth, you will believe. He says in 2 Thessalonians, they will believe the lie. Because they rejected the truth, they'll believe the lie. The only defense against that moment in history is this right here, is the Word of God, knowing this truth. Because you'll be able to look at it and go, no, I've accepted this. This is a lie. But if you've rejected this, you're still looking. And if you've rejected the truth and thrown that in the trash pile, you're looking for something, and it's like, yes. And that's where Ahab's at. And all Micah is doing, he says, this is what's going to happen. You're going to go to war, you're going to be killed, and everyone's going to go, where's our leader? There's no reason to be here. They're all going to go home. But let me tell you how it's happening. He says, the Lord had a meeting. All the angels came before him. And he says, how will we entice? He says, you, Ahab, are being enticed by God who sent us lying spirit in the mouths of these prophets because you've rejected Elijah. You've rejected the truth. You've taken your family, your nation into deception. God has sent these guys to feed your arrogance, and they're telling you to go to war. And that is coming from nothing other than a lying spirit allowed to come and speak through these men in unison to get you to go to your death. That's what's taking place here, Ahab. You are being led to your death by a false spirit feeding your arrogance sent by God to destroy you. You can listen to me or follow him to your death. That's what basically what he's being said. Okay, I'll read verse 19. Micah, you know, you judge that. You think that. It's got to line up with the rest of Scripture. I like it a lot. I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, all of his hosts of heaven standing around him on his right and on his left. And the Lord says, who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death? One suggested this, another that. Finally, a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord at this meeting and says, I will entice him. By what means, the Lord asked. I will go on. Now notice, the Lord is judging all of these. I'll go on and be a lying spirit in the mouths of his prophets, he said. You will succeed in enticing him. Now, I've got a verse written in Ezekiel 14:9. If you want to just write that down, Ezekiel 14:9. You'll succeed in enticing him. And the Lord said, go and do it. So now, Micah continues to speak. So now the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouths of all these prophets who are speaking in unison. All these prophets of yours, these prophets who are speaking in unison that are on your payroll, they're all sent by God to deceive you because you're willing to pay them to say what you want to hear. The Lord has decreed disaster for you. I am the only man giving you the way out. All these others are lying spirits sent to God. And once again, you're going to make a choice. You're going to follow the deception, or you're going to listen to the logic of reality. Then Zedekiah, here comes the false prophet with the little iron horns. You know, and the music starts. We've got, play the drums louder. Get this music going again. My guy is killing the mood. It's like the lying spirit's got to pick this up again. Then Zedekiah, son of Kenaiah, went up and slapped Micaiah in the face. Which way did the Spirit from the Lord go when he went from me to speak to you, he asked. He says, if I've got a lying spirit, then that spirit came right to you to do the same thing. He's now lying again through you. Micaiah replied, and this is just that verse that kind of hangs there. He says, you'll find out on the day you go to hide in the inner room. He says, which way did that false spirit go? Slaps him. Micah says, I'll tell you what. The Lord gave me a word for you. You will find out where that spirit's at on the day you go hide in the inner room. Now, why would you hide on an inner room? Because your city's being overrun. There's a war. Something's threatening your life. Someone's trying to take your life. And you're hiding on an inner room trying to hide. And it means the day you're hiding in an inner room fearing for your life and you die and you enter the spiritual dimension, you will see where that spirit's coming from. In other words, what I've already seen by the word of the Lord, when you die, you'll see it firsthand, but you'll be on the wrong side of history. Now, we don't have anything else about that, but wouldn't that just make you shiver to your bone to hear that right there? You will find out on the day you go hide in an inner room and you die and you go into the spiritual dimension, then you'll see this spirit and you'll know I'm telling the truth. I would like to know the truth before the day I die. Verse 26, the king of Israel then ordered, take Micaiah and send him back to Ammon, the ruler of the city. Now, that's another indication. Take him back to Ammon, the ruler of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, this is what the king says. Put this fellow in prison and give him nothing but bread and water until I return safely. In other words, send him back. So they've had him in some kind of confinement. Now he says, take him and lock him up. And when I come back safely from this endeavor to Ramoth Gilead, then we're going to bring him out. And I'm not sure what they're going to do to him then. But he says, I'll prove to him he'll be locked up when I get back and I'll be alive and living. So that's where he's heading. He's heading to prison. Yeah, really, you know, have your best life now. Micaiah declared, if you ever return safely, the Lord has not spoken through me. Then he added, mark my words, all you people. In other words, he tells me, he says, indeed, if you come back and I'm in prison, then what I have said is not the word of God and I am not a prophet. Turn to the crowd and says, you mark my words. Either I'm a true prophet and he's going to die, or if he comes back and I'm still in prison waiting, then I am a false prophet. You hear what I said? It's that clear. I'm either telling the truth or I'm a lying. He's either going to die or come back alive. Put me in prison. And he leaves the scene. Okay, here we go. Chapter 29. Again, talks to the crowd. I mean, there's a group of, this is not just a small thing happening. Jeremiah does something similar on the Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount. Verse 29. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, this is one of the funny lines in the Bible. Again, there may be more to it than I understand, but this way it reads, it's just like, you're kidding me. I mean, how dumb do you think he is? The king of Israel, Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, hey, I will enter the battle in disguise, but you wear your royal robes. No. Either we're both, you say, I'm as you and you're as me. We're both wearing our royal robes in the battle. But he said, hey, I got an idea. I'm going to go in disguise. Maybe they think I'm just a regular soldier, but I want you to get all the glory. You wear the royal robes so that everybody knows where the royal chariot's at. And Jehoshaphat goes, oh, yeah, sure. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Why? Because he's afraid. He's afraid of what? The word of God. He's afraid. He's seen the word of God haunt him all the way through his life, from Elijah all the way up to Micaiah here. And now he says, I'm going to go in disguise so no one knows where the royal chariot's at. And again, the royal chariots would have flags. They'd have special armor. They'd have special armor bearers. So that you would know where the battle was, the chariot was. Now, the king of Aram had ordered his 32 chariot commanders, do not fight with anyone small or great except the king of Israel. I want you to go to battle and kill Ahab. So just drive your chariots by everybody else and just find the royal chariots and go after Ahab. When the chariot commanders saw Jehoshaphat, they thought, surely this is the king of Israel. So sure enough, they say, there's the royal flags. Head this way. So the Aramean chariots take off for Jehoshaphat's chariot. Surely this is the king of Israel. But they turned to attack him. So they turned to attack him. But when Jehoshaphat cried out, the chariot commander saw that this was not the king of Israel and stopped pursuing. He goes, I'm Jehoshaphat. Look, it's the banner of the family of David. I'm not Ahab. They go, oh, he's from Judah. That's not Ahab. So they just circle around and leave him there. So now he escaped. So that would have been Ahab's plan that he gets killed. Now it says right here, verse 34. But someone drew his bow at random. I'm not sure if they're running. Running, just shooting arrows like this. Or just like, well, okay, just test the wind or something. A randomly shot arrow towards the Israelite soldiers, the northern Israel soldiers. Verse 34, but someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel between the sections of his armor. didn't bounce off the armor, but you got armor that you put on to protect yourself. It hit a certain place in between the armor where it's a random shot. And there's only one place that can hit that'd be damaging. It's right here, or wherever it's at. It pierces him. The king told his chariot driver, "Wheel around and get me out of the fighting. I've been wounded." All day long, the battle raged. They're fighting all day long. And the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Arameans, watching the final battle. The blood from his wound ran onto the floor of the chariot, and that evening he died. As the sun was setting, a cry spread through the army, "Every man to his town, everyone to his land." When the king of Israel was dead, and the sun was setting, it's like, this battle's over. There's no direction. Everyone get back to your own land. Go back to your own homes. Just head on home. Get out of here. So the king died, verse 37, so the king died and was brought to Samaria and was buried, and they buried him there. They washed the chariot at the pool in Samaria where the prostitutes bathed, and the dogs licked up his blood as the word of the Lord had declared. As for the other events of Ahab's reign, including all he did, the palace he built and inlaid with ivory, and that's been excavated, and the cities he fortified, are they, and you can talk about him fortifying Megiddo and other Hazor and other places, and the cities he fortified, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Once again, there's other documents that have been lost in time, burnt in fires. Ahab rested with his fathers, and Ahaziah, his son, succeeded him as king. That's the end of that story. It was probably a good place to quit. But verse 41, Jehoshaphat, son of Asa, became king of Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Now we switch and start talking about the king of Israel, or Judah, that had come up here and negotiated with this. And we can pick up with Jehoshaphat there in verse 22. I'm going to go ahead and just do this, if you don't mind. I'm going to just finish reading chapter 22, just for the sake of class, so we're done with 1 Kings. So now we're just going to go back. We're done talking about Ahab at this point. We're going to drop down. We'll come back and talk about his two sons that are going to replace him, because the house is going to continue and then be destroyed. We're going to go down and introducing Jehoshaphat. He's going to reign for 25 years. His mother's name was Azubah, daughter of Shilhai. In everything, he walked in the ways of his father Asa and did not stray from them. Remember Asa, a long time ago we talked about Asa. He's the one that went out, king of Judah went out, fought the Egyptian army and trusted God. And then he had some trouble with Baasha, and he hired the Arameans to come down and fight Baasha. And he kind of faded away. He had the foot disease towards the end of his life. He had a life of faith, but kind of wavered a little bit. He got rebuked by a prophet a couple times. But Jehoshaphat's walking in the ways of the Lord like his father Asa. The high places, however, were not removed. Again, high places are places where they'd worship God, Yahweh, but outside of the temple. So there's room for your own little doctrines, little twists, and a lot of room for paganism or Canaanite worship to enter in. And the temple was set up so that it was locked down. You can't get anything in there except God's word. But if you take that worship outside of the palace or outside of the temple, you can bring in some Canaanite ideas, maybe some Canaanite music, maybe some Canaanite dancers or whatever, and I'm making stuff up, and start leading the true worship of God, the true religion, into a way, at a high place. Because it's not organized and overseen by the priest and the word of God. The high places were not removed, and the people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. Who were they burning incense to? Whoever. I mean, whatever they thought was a good idea, a candle for the dead, a candle to the stars, whatever. Jehoshaphat was also at peace with the king of Israel. We just read that. As for the other events in Jehoshaphat's reign, the things he achieved and his military exploits, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? He rid the land of the rest of the male shrine prostitutes, and just that's what that means, and remained there. Who remained there even after the reign of his father Asa. There was then no king in Edom, a deputy ruled. So in other words, Edom had been conquered, and there's just a deputy down there overseeing it. Now Jehoshaphat built a fleet of trading ships to go to Ophir for gold, like Solomon had, down there in the Gulf of Aqaba. But they never set sail. They were wrecked at Ezon-Geber, which is right there on the coast at first point of the Red Sea. At that time, Ahaziah, son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, "Let my men sail with your men," but Jehoshaphat refused. So Ahab's son is going to ask, "Hey, I see you're building some ships, going to go look for some gold. Can we sail with you?" Jehoshaphat says, "No, not after that episode up here in Israel. I'm done with you." Then Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was buried with them in the city of David his father. And Jehoram his son succeeded him. Now Ahaziah king of Israel, son of Ahab, became king and lived in Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat. And he reigned 2 years. Okay, Ahab's first son, Ahaziah, is going to reign just 2 years. We're going to start 2 Kings next week. He's going to fall through the lattice and be injured. And they're going to go start looking for Elijah. What's going to happen? What do? We need help. And that Elijah's in his typical bad mood. Verse 52, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, Ahaziah, because he walked in the ways of his father and mother, Ahab and Jezebel, and in the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who rewrote history, who caused Israel to sin. He served and worshiped Baal and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger, just as his father had done. Chapter 1 of 2 Kings, after Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. So up during this time, Moab down here had been under submission, and Moab records this on a monument. This parts of this story are recorded on a monument in Moab that we've got that relate parts of this story. We'll pick that up next week and do a little review. Thank you for your patience. I'll pray, and you are dismissed. Thanks for coming out tonight. Father, we come to you again tonight in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the one who's seated on the throne over all rule and authority. We thank that we are with him, that we are in Christ, and we ask that we may learn to walk in obedience, that we may learn to accept his reality, what he's called us to do, to understand, and to walk by. We ask that we may be empowered by your Spirit to accomplish these things. We do thank you for letting us be in the body of Christ. Thank you for letting us be redeemed, justified in your eyes, that we may again become sons of God, and even at this time in history, be transformed into Jesus Christ's very image as we are empowered by his Spirit, by your word, and the fellowship with other believers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.